Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone out. It's always good to look out and see your faces. We do have several that are out of town. I failed to mention Ronnie and Melanie and the bulletin. I really got to pick that up. When people text me or email me, I try real hard to make sure I can put that out there, and I forgot, so I apologize. I hope that you brought your Bibles. I hope that you'd open them to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we'll begin our lesson in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to talk about the body of Christ this morning. And when I say that, I'm going to guess that certain things left to your mind. If I were to ask, I think, anyone in this congregation, what is the body of Christ? I think everybody would say the church. Well, that is absolutely correct, and that's something that we need to think about. But there are other aspects of what the body of Christ means and the way it's used in Scripture that we also need to take care of. So let's look at, I think, at what the common things are. The body of Christ is the church. That is absolutely correct. Someone might say the bride of Christ. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 5 in just a moment. And that's what Paul is talking about there, is how human marriage is much like Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride of Christ. We might think of it with the idea of authority, right? If Christ is the head of the church, the head of the body, then he has authority over the body. And that would be something good to study as well. We might talk about the fact that we're baptized into the body. You can't be a Christian unless you're baptized into the body, Galatians 3:27. We might even talk about that one body may have many parts. And this one I thought about, I almost did the lesson based on this one idea. If you think about the name that we use, as far as if you were to ask someone where we worship at the North 2nd Street Church of Christ, what we're really saying is we're a member of Christ's body. Right? It's the different words in a little bit different order. But why do we call ourselves a Church of Christ? Well, because we can't avoid that. Right? If the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head, how can we be anything other than a church of Jesus Christ? So all those are things that have to do with this idea of the church being the body of Christ. But that's not all there is. So today, think of those things as kind of surface things that we understand. Well, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into this idea of what it means to be a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And just to start things off, we'll kind of give a few verses that talk about the ideas that we just represented, just in case you thought maybe that was a chart without scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 is where we'll begin. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22-23. Read like this. And he, let me just say right here, that he is God, and the all things, and the he is Christ. So, and God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In the same book, Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we have this reading. Same idea is expressed here. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And one more verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 118, and Brother David mentioned this in his invitation a week or two ago. Talks about the fact that, again, Christ is the head of the church, his body. Verse 18, and he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So that chart that I showed you, all those things have scriptural basis. They're not imaginary metaphors. They're the way the scripture talks about the church and talks about Christ. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. So all the things that we talked about on that first chart flow from those ideas. But Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 5 that this idea that Christ being the head of the body is a mystery. He says it's a mystery, and he says it's like the marriage relationship. And here's the thing about the marriage relationship. There's not just one thing to it. You may be good at one thing within your marriage relationship. That does not make a successful marriage relationship. There are many facets to being a husband and a wife. Right? A husband is to be a provider. Well, that doesn't mean that's all he does. He just comes home and that's it. He has no other responsibility. He has responsibility as a father. His wife has emotional needs that she needs to be taken care of. We're to treat our wives as the weaker vessel and to understand that they're fellow heirs of the kingdom of God with us. Likewise, a woman does not just have to, she doesn't get up, make breakfast, and put clothes on the table. She's, clothes on the table. clothes on the bed, and she's done for the day. Marriage is a many-faceted relationship, and so is the idea of the Christian to the body of Christ. So let's take a look at those things this morning. And I thought of this song right off the bat, and it's in our books. I didn't think it was. But the body of Christ does the work of Jesus. The body of Christ does the work of Jesus. Are you familiar with this song? I don't lead it very well. It's kind of an odd tune when I've seen it try to lead. It's an older song. But it actually comes from a poem. And if you think about the literal metaphor of a body, and you think about the physical elements of it, what is it that a body is supposed to do? Well, a body is supposed to do the work of the individual. The head tells my eyes what to look at. My head tells my hands what to do. My head tells my feet what to do. If I didn't have feet, hands, and eyes, nothing would happen. Well, guess what? Christ is not down here with us in a physical body. Yet he has a physical body, and it's us. So this psalm, We Are the World's Only Bible, goes like this. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongues but our tongues to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side. A lady by the name of Annie Johnson Flint wrote that. And what's interesting about this is when she wrote this poem, she had arthritis so bad she could no longer play an instrument. So maybe she was very consciously aware of the things she could not physically do that she wished she could. So with Christ in heaven, Christ, do we not think Christ wants these things to be done? Do we not think that Christ wants some people to be brought into the kingdom and that people within the church be supported and encouraged and exhorted and uplifted? Of course he does. How does he expect that to happen? Well, guess what? Me. I have to do it. Take a look at Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. This is right after the day of Pentecost. The church is new. And look at what the church is doing. And this may seem like an odd verse for this, but I think it fits. Because I think sometimes we talk about being a first century church. We talk about being the kind of church we see in the Bible. Well, here it is. What is or is not happening with us? And if something is not happening, why not? And when will I get to it? Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. And they, this is the early Christians, 3,000 baptized in one day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Want to change the world? Want to change Clarksville, Tennessee? Let that be us. People won't know what to do with it. If we're constantly talking about the apostles' doctrine, if we're constantly breaking bread house to house, if we're sacrificing for one another in meaningful ways, we know that the people within this church sold all that they had, sold fields, sold property, so that they could feed their fellow Christians. Take care of each other. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. So what's keeping it from? What's keeping us from it? Yes, in case you're keeping record, this is 2 weeks in a row with hospitality. I did not intend it to be that way. But you just can't avoid looking at the scriptures and looking about the way Christians behaved in the first century without getting around it. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And maybe this is the verse you maybe thought more appropriate to this point. But Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we're headed. But these two verses, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, deal with this idea of the different aspects of the body, the different things that we can do. 1 Corinthians just breaks it down a little more literally into body parts. Because you have some, when I read that list to you in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, you may have thought to yourself, well, there's, I can do some of that, I can't do some of the other. Well, that may be true. But if you can do it, let's get to it. If you can't do it, the Lord has blessed us with others in the congregation who will. In the team Bible class, we talked about that personality chart. That's something that I'm familiar with from a sales background, talking about the doers, talkers, supporters, and controllers. Everybody's different. And let me tell you something. The person that has one personality trait can't do what the other can, and that one can't do what the first can. That's okay. If we're all together doing what we can, then we will grow because God has given us individual talents. 1 Corinthians 12, let's read verses 12 through 18. For just as the body, so let's stop right there, what we're talking about, what if I asked the question right off the bat, what if I said, what is the body of Christ? It's the church. It's what the head is Christ. Just as the body is one, it has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we have all been baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all are made to drink of one spirit. We'll get to that oneness idea a little bit later in the lesson. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God, read that again, as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Yes, God put you here for a reason. Yes, God gave you a unique ability to do things that others cannot. We talked this morning about the fact that you have some people who are really good at planning finances. I'm not one of them. Okay? God has given us people who can do that, who have the patience for those kinds of things. And many times the person who has the patience for that kind of thing won't do the impulsive thing, won't have an outgoing personality. You need it all. Because the guy with the too outgoing personality might be too much for the person coming in as a visitor who wants somebody with a little more low-key attitude. So we need us all. There's no one more important than the other. Absolutely not. If Paul talks about the fact if I were just an eye, well, let me tell you something. I won't see what the foot won't get to. You ever been on vacation? You know how you got there? Yes, I know it was a car or a vehicle of some kind. But without your feet, you don't get there. Church is the same one. And if we are to do the work of Jesus Christ, and that's the point, how is Jesus going to do those things? How is Jesus going to tell others the gospel? How is Jesus going to encourage? How is Jesus going to support? Even Romans chapter 12 talks about the fact even contributing is a gift from God. Contributing is a gift from God. If God has given you financial means and you can contribute, that is the thing that you are to do. The thing is, we must do the thing we can. Because Christ's work will not get done without it. Well, another element of the body of Christ, and this may seem like a little bit of a detour, but I don't mean it to be. Christ suffered in the body. I think we don't think about this very much because we're very fortunate in this country that generally we're left alone. That may not always be the case, but for most of our lives we've been left alone. But Christians are told time and time after again, if we wear the name of Christ, not we might, but we will suffer. And in this world, there will be suffering. It may not be from the government. It may not be persecution in the way that we think about it, but you're going to suffer something. We live in a world of sin and death. People are going to die. Physical ailments are going to happen. We think we're in control. Control is an illusion. I'll give you a good example of this. Our water bill has been very high for a couple of months. Our sewer bill went up 300%. It was a lot of money. I couldn't believe it. Well, I went out there to the water meter Friday morning and got to poking around, and that water meter was full of water and running out in the yard. Now, I don't know if you've ever dealt with this, but there are two sides of that equation. There's your side of the equation, and there's the city's side of the equation. That water leak had already, in 2 weeks, expended 20,000 gallons of water. Our average is around 4,000. In 2 weeks, 20,000. You know who's going to be responsible for that payment if it's on my side? Me. Or if it's on their side, their responsibility for it. That water bill could have come in at $500 or $600. I don't know what you budget for your water bill. Ours is not $500 or $600. So you may think you're doing well. You may think you have your month planned out. I've got so much for food and so much for gas, so much for the mortgage and so much for insurance and blah, blah, blah. I'm doing great. Hey, everything's fine. Wait a minute. All of a sudden, I got to pay $500, $600 for the water company. If you've never had that happen where you could not afford that amount of money, you're very fortunate. It has happened to us more times than I can count. I think it's God's way of saying, you're not in control. And that we will suffer. I talk to young people all the time. I'm not wishing this on you. When I do marriage counseling, I talk about the fact financial difficulties will come. I don't hope that for you. But odds are something will happen along the line. There's a story in the little book that we use in our marriage counseling. It talks about the fact that a couple comes along and they get married and they have a child. And then with the second child, the woman gets sick and she has to quit work. Think that can cause some pretty significant financial hardship? Think that all of a sudden the life that you think you had figured out is not so figured out anymore? Those kind of things happen. That's suffering. We suffer through financial hardships. We suffer through relational hardships. We suffer through death. We're going to suffer in the body. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. This is a great way to introduce this text. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. You see how he turned that there? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you're not suffering from sin, you're not trying to stop doing anything. If you're not suffering from sin, you're not trying to do something that's outside your comfort zone. If you're not suffering as a Christian, you're just betting on God to take care of it all. There are things we are to do. There are things we are not to do. It takes effort. It takes suffering to get those things done. And the church, as the body of Christ, makes up suffering. When people see us suffer and they come through on the other side, you've heard me talk about it time after time. If you've never seen a loved one face down certain death with faith, your faith is not as strong as it can be. When you see someone overcome difficulties in their life, when you see someone overcome something that you think, well, why doesn't that break them? And you see their faith, they're making up for the suffering of Christ in their body to build your faith. Let me read to you in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. First of all, how many of us would ever write such a sentence? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What Paul is saying is, Christ has no hands but my hands to suffer and to endure and to support the church. So Paul says, I'm glad to do it. If it was important that Christ suffer for us to have salvation, why would we think that the body of Christ would not have to continue to suffer and to sacrifice? Think back to that verse in Acts chapter 2. Those people that were selling of their means, do you think for a moment that that was not suffering? Do you think that they were just so wealthy? In fact, that may have been actually the problem with Ananias and Sapphira, that they may have been so wealthy that they didn't realize the difference. But if I have to suffer for you, if I have to suffer to get out there and do something for you, I'm doing that so Christ can. So So Christ can. Christ can't physically come down here and sell land and provide for my food, but I can. If I am the body of Christ, if there's Christ's work to be done, it may take suffering on my behalf. Paul says, I rejoice that I'm able to do it. When we think of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can't equal that. We can't ever give that back. We can't ever earn that. But don't worry, there's no way we can. But we ought to be giving it a shot. We ought to be so grateful for the suffering of Christ that I'm willing to suffer for you. Christ gave us an example, suffering in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5. This is a great set of verses, by the way. I had to narrow it down for this sermon. It says, for we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Just as we need to suffer because Christ cannot come to suffer for us to help, we need to comfort for the same reason. Are you comforted in Jesus Christ? I am comforted in Jesus Christ. Then it is my job to comfort you. Do you not have confidence in your salvation? You should see me living it out. You should hear me tell you why I have confidence in my salvation. Do I have peace with God? If I don't have peace with God, first of all, I need to get it. And then once I need to get it, I need to tell others about it so that I may say, you can have peace with God. So, yes, suffering comes along with being a Christian, but so does comfort. And the same suffering that I do for you is Christ. And the same comforting that I do for you is Christ. In that way, we are the body. We are the work of Christ. Well, next I want to examine this idea, and I mentioned this earlier as I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we are one people. Just as there is one God, there is one Spirit and one body. And this is such an important point. Yes, we're the body of Christ. Yes, Christ is the head of the body. But we are here for a purpose, and that is not only to do the work of suffering and comforting, although that is important. It is not just to do the work of hospitality and teaching, although those things are important. We are here to show the world that the Lord our God, is one. Remember, Paul talked about the marriage relationship is like the church relationship. The marriage relationship, two become one flesh. In the church relationship, many become one. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord your God is one. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Guess what we are to be? One. And our oneness preaches. And our oneness teaches. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 3 for just a moment. This is a verse that I personally used to misinterpret. I used to think that this was about the idea of that the church was responsible for spreading the gospel, and the church is responsible for spreading the gospel, but that's not exactly what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about the relationship of the Jew and the Greek, the black and the white, the Alabama fan and the Tennessee fan, Cardinal fan and the Cubs fan, the Yankee fan and all other lovers of baseball. Same with Cowboys. We are different. We are different. There is a lot of difference. What the church is to do is declare to the world that we can put all that aside and we, like God is one, can be one. And that is a miracle. Paul refers to the mystery that has not been known until Christ came. What he's referring to is that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just all the Jews. This is something that was not understood in the early church, right? That's why God sent Peter to Cornelius. Or more proper to say, God sent messengers from Cornelius to Peter to bring Peter to Cornelius. Why? Because he was a Gentile. And God sent that sheet down, and Peter said, no, Lord, I have never touched such a thing. And God said, well, I have declared to be clean, let no man be called unclean. And then there's a knock on the door, and it's a guy from Cornelius. Peter goes, oh, I see what God is telling me here. that same verse that he quoted in Acts chapter 2 that he didn't understand from Joel chapter 2, that today is the day. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He quoted it with different perspective in Acts chapters 9, 10, 11. Because he understood there and then that it meant all. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. So this mystery that's going to be referred to in verse 6 is this idea of the Gentiles. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, okay, there we go, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So is the body just Jews? No. Is the body just whites or blacks or middle class or Alabama fans or Tennessee fans or college educated, high school educated, just ditch diggers, bankers, lawyers? No. There's one body. And when people see all those kinds of people coming together, putting on the same yoke and pulling in the same direction and plowing a straight line, it's a miracle, and they know it to be so. If you look down in the same chapter, verse 10, that's what's going on here. Paul is saying that this wonderful knowledge of God, this foreknowledge of God that ordained these things, the greatness of God, he controlled the history of nations all the way down through time. He controlled the lineage of David, the descendants of Judah, all to bring about the Christ in a certain time, to bring about the church, to bring about salvation, to bring about one body as Jesus and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. So verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What's he talking about? You don't have to be a Jew to be saved. You don't have to be a Greek. You don't have to be a Roman. You don't have to be an American. You don't have to be a Canadian. You don't have to be anything. When people see all nations that Christ ransomed for him, when they see all people and they see all backgrounds, they see all people coming together. Remember that verse in Acts chapter 2. All coming together, all eating in their homes, all loving each other, all sacrificing for each other, all suffering for one another, all comforting for one another. When they see that, they will know there is a God because they will know that is not of this world. That is spirit. And nothing else can do it. So are we one? If we're not one, we're not preaching. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. You're familiar with this verse. But I want you to note the oneness idea. I therefore, Paul says, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Let me stop right there for just a moment. He kind of gets things out of order here. Not out of order. Because he's going to talk about maintaining the unity of the Spirit. How do I maintain the unity of the Spirit? Those things. Now, probably correctly, he mentions them first, because if you don't have these things, guess what you won't have? To have unity, it takes humility. It takes letting down my pride. It takes patience. It talks about bearing with. We understand that in the marriage relationship. Do we understand that in the church relationship? Do I love you enough to want to see you go to heaven? Do I love you enough to sacrifice for you? Do I love you enough to suffer for you? Do I love you enough to come for you? If we're going to be one, I better. Not you better. I better. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, that's what I thought I showed you today. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If we're not one, what we're saying is there are two spirits. If we're not one, we're saying there's more than one God. If we're not one, we're saying there's more than one baptism. It should never be. God forbid. When we talk about, you may have heard of a sermon on this about baptism, and rightly so, by the way. But One of the problems within the religious world is there's so much diversity of thought and diversity of opinion about the way things work. There needs to be one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. If we could accomplish that, man, I've said this before. I would give a lot of things if every church in Clarksville, Tennessee would just teach believers immersion. That you got to understand you're in sin, that you need a Savior, and you're ready to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You believe that he's been crucified, resurrected, and ascended on your behalf. If we could just get to that point, and then everybody understood that when they were ready to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, they needed to be immersed in water. Man, let me tell you something. We go a long way toward changing things in this town. I mean, it would shake up the world. That's what John is talking about in John chapter, excuse me, that is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 17. In fact, I'm thinking about this lesson. I don't even have words to, we don't know what this would look like. I was thinking about saying, I will say, imagine what this would be like. We can't imagine what this would be like. We'll talk about this in just a minute. Rick uses this verse a lot. I don't know why. I know why he does. I don't know where he got that tick. But this is one of the early restoration people, the Stones and the Campbells, particularly Stone. This was his favorite verse. When they talked about not being denominational and not being denominated and not being split, they would reference this verse. And they would talk about the fact that we all need to be one, because when we are one, remember in Ephesians chapter 3, that it declares to rulers and authorities the manifold wisdom of God. It declares the oneness of God when we're one body. When people look out at the religious world and go, well, which one of you churches should I belong to? Well, which one of you places should I worship with? Well, you're not one. You can't agree on nothing. Let me tell you something. If you don't think that's not Satan working, you're wrong. And it's something we need to have humility about. John chapter 17, verse 20 through 23. John 17, 20 through 23. I have done a lesson on this. I don't know how long it has been, so I apologize if you're not intimately familiar with context here. Jesus, this is, you're heading there in John 17. They say Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the night Jesus is betrayed. Okay, this is different than the Garden of Gethsemane. This is prior to that. And Jesus here is praying first for his apostles that he's leaving. If you're familiar with the context of 14 and 16, Jesus is talking about, I'm going away, I'm going to send the comforter, I'm going to send the helper. So now he prays to God for that group of people. Then he switches and he turns to you and I. When he says the phrase that who are to believe, that means you and I. That means Christians who will hear the gospel preached by these apostles and become Christians. Let's look at John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only. You see what Jesus is saying here. I do not ask for these only, in other words, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You need to understand Christ prayed for you and me individually in his last day on earth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Well, why? Who cares? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The reason Jesus is praying this is because there is one God. When the people of Israel were going into the land of Canaan, the people who lived in the land of Canaan thought there were many gods. There was a god of harvest and a god of the sea and a god of sexuality, a god of fertility, a god of this, a god of that. What Jehovah God declared for all time is no. There is one God. So what do we declare as Christians in Clarksville, Tennessee? What do we declare? That they, Christians, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. I said I was going to tell you to imagine. Imagine for just a moment, well, there are 200,000 people in Clarksville. Imagine every professing Christian belonged to one church. And outside it just said Church of Clarksville. I don't know how many people that might be, but let's say for just a moment, 10% of that is 20,000 people. 20,000 people. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One body. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Hospitality. Loving one another. Sacrificing for one another. Suffering for one another. Comforting for one another. How powerful would that be? You could not deny that there was a God. You could not deny the oneness of God. This is what Jesus is saying. People can deny that I've even come to this world because we're so splintered. So when Jesus prays for unity here, he is talking about the body of Christ, right? We have no problem saying that. What's the body of Christ? Well, that's the church of Christ, preacher. But what's his head? That's Christ. Who has all authority in the church? That's Christ. That's absolutely correct. Are we one? Are we one in this congregation? And are we one in Clarksville, Tennessee? One God, one Spirit, one people, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I ask you to imagine what it would be like if there were a congregation that had 20,000 people. First of all, if we know anything about the Bible, it probably would not be one building. You understand what I'm saying? We could be a unified church in Clarksville, Tennessee, and not have one building with 20,000 people. And when I say we can't imagine, I can't wrap my mind around what it would look like for every Christian to be unified in this town. It would be awesome and it would be wonderful. But I can't wrap my mind around it. But I can wrap my mind around this. The church is the body of Christ and it is the temple of God. The temple of God. In Exodus chapter 25, we talk about so many times, where's the Ten Commandments? You should know that's Exodus chapter 20. That should be one of your five or six landmarks in the Bible. Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus chapter 25 is shortly thereafter. Right? It's in the same event. God delivers the Ten Commandments in person, in his own voice, scares everybody to death. And then he has Moses come back up, and he gives him instruction for how to build all the articles of the temple. All the articles of the temple of God. Some translations refer to that as the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. The place where God met with man. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. A little later, God here has described the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant where these cherubim. God says there in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 25, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. How many tabernacles do you think God could live with in Jerusalem? That's right. You are the tabernacle of God. Church, we are the tent of meeting. We are the place where God dwells in this city. And we, like God, are to be one. In fact, we can be no other. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, cut this point short. I could have gone on about this, but I won't. Ephesians chapter 2. This is our last verse. Turn over there if you don't mind. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 18. We're the body of Christ. We're to suffer. We're to comfort. What else are we to do? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Always helps if I'm in the right chapter. It says this. For through him, we both have access. He's talking about Jews and Greeks there. Uncircumcised and circumcised. For through him we have both have access in one Spirit to the Father. When we're baptized with the forgiveness of our sins in the name of Jesus Christ and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, how many spirits are there? Anyone who obeys God in that way becomes a Christian and is given the same Spirit as you or I, black, white, rich, poor. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God yearns to get to the centers of cordial fellowship. He has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has built us. We have been created to take God to the people. Does God dwell in me? When people look at me, if people are around me, what do they sense? Do they sense the Spirit of God or do they sense the spirit of this world? When they see this church, do they see us as one or do they see us as many? When they hear our teaching, is it one and undivided or is it many? We are being built by God into a dwelling place for him. He will meet with us there. So how about it, Christian? What about today that we talked about? Can we just say, God wasn't really serious about that. God's really serious about that. He wants us to be one. He wants us to suffer for each other. He wants us to comfort each other. He wants us to dwell with one another and to be one as the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. If you're not a Christian, we want you to believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, died on the cross, was resurrected, and ascended. We want you to believe that. We want you to believe there's one God and one Spirit because we act like it. If you've never become a Christian, you've never been given access to God by the Spirit. You are not the dwelling place of God. The Spirit of Christ only dwells in those who have become his servants. How do I do that? I confess him as Lord. I submit to him in baptism. Baptism is not a work. You don't work in that water. And that water doesn't work on you. You know what happens? You have the obedience of faith. Baptism is not a washing. Baptism is a win. Baptism is not a work. Baptism is a submission. You submit to Christ in baptism. I crucify myself. I stand alive. I go down and I'm buried in the death of Jesus Christ. I raise into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I live eternal life as Jesus Christ has lived it. God's Spirit dwells in me, and I am to be one as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are. If you've never experienced that, if you've never become a Christian, or if you need to return to the oneness of the Spirit, come forward as we stand.